Amen. Amen. Yes, thank you very much. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel, chapter 8. And I'm going to read. It's the whole chapter we're going to deal with, God willing. We are going to speed up. I did promise the last time, and now you will see why we're going to speed up to get to the end of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing in the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up first. I saw the ram charging westwards and northwards and southwards. No beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a voice, a man's voice, between the banks of the Ulai. And it came, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the end of the time." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw, with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. But by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that he has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled, by the vision and did not understand it. Aren't you relieved to read those few words? I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Even Daniel, he didn't understand it. I was so encouraged this week as I preached the sermon. He didn't understand it. He was appalled by it. But I was also amazed at the courage and faith of this man. He didn't understand it. He was appalled by it. But he was a prophet of God. And so he sealed the word. And he recorded it faithfully. And I was challenged by it. I don't understand what I'm going to preach to you, my brothers and sisters, but I pray to God that he will help me to be faithful to the word, that he will give me the courage even to say what will appall you, even to say what God has put on my lips. I was challenged, and you also must be challenged. You will go through things that you will be appalled by, and you will not understand. But be courageous and stand. That is the calling of the children of God. We are not called to understand everything. We are not called to enjoy everything. We are called to be faithful and be courageous and stand. Why? Because we love him. That is the gist of it. We love him. And we are not insisting that he will make us understand. We are not insisting that we will feel happy all the time. We are insisting that he will hold our hand so we don't fall and stumble. Let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious word here that you teach us today. And we thank you for the example of this man of God who says he didn't understand and he writes it even in scripture and encourages us to grasp the truth of your word and hold on to it. And even those that we don't understand, faithfully preach it and live it. Lord, help us, O God, let your Holy Spirit open our eyes to get this truth from your word and be strengthened by it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section of Daniel 8 to the end of the book, so we have four more chapters, it ends in chapter 12. It's all written in Hebrew. And I think I mentioned this at the beginning of our series. I'm sure you've forgotten because it's quite some time ago. Daniel is unique in the sense that it's written in two languages in the same book, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, and then from chapter 8, verse 1 to the end of chapter 12, that is written in Hebrew. And then chapter 2, verse 5 to chapter 7, verse 28, which we finished the last time, is in Aramaic. Aramaic was the public language that was at the time that the empire understood. And there is a reason for that. Because you see, if you can think of the Aramaic portions as God speaking to all the world, and the analogy I can come up with is a father with a big house with children and servants. And so when the father is speaking to every employee, every son, daughter in the house, he speaks Aramaic. It's a language for everybody. But when God has something special to speak to his children, he speaks in Hebrew. We are beginning now to see the bit of the prophecy of Daniel that is directed directly to God's people. If the sections in Aramaic, we can call it evangelistic tract to the world, the sections in Hebrew is directed to the faithful children of God. If the sections in Aramaic is designed to seek to save, the section in Hebrew is designed to sanctify and make us holy. If the section in Aramaic is designed to convict the world of sin and of his righteousness, the section in Hebrew is designed to comfort and counsel God's children. If the section in Aramaic condemns the world, the section is here to encourage and to challenge us. And so, like the Lord Jesus, when he told his disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. To you, believers, you've been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But to them, I speak in parables. It is the same thing that is happening here. God is directing some message to you and I for God's children. We have, and this actually is illustrated in the difference between chapter 7, which we have had time to look at more critically, and chapter 8. In fact, chapter 7, if you imagine, and this is where we're talking about mountains and valleys before the service began. If you imagine, you know, climbing to the summit of a mountain and being shown a panoramic vision of history from the creation to consummation, which 9 seas, I'm sure you've forgotten, but we did it the last week. 9 seas from creation to consummation. That's Daniel chapter 7. Now God is going to narrow down on a specific portion of this panoramic history. He's going to bring Daniel down into the valley, and I'll show him what is going to happen in the valley. And this is what Daniel chapter 8 is about. The story itself, you know, it's quite simple, really. It's a story of two battles in Daniel chapter 8. Two battles to dominate the disorderly world, the dangerous and disorderly world. And that is actually the title of my sermon this morning. The first battle is between the charging ram from the west and from the east, and then what I call the flying goat from the west. And we'll have some time to look at a bit of the detail. And that was the first battle. But it's a battle between two godless civilizations. Two civilizations which really are human, totally, without God in it. But these two set the stage for the second battle. And the second battle is between the little horn which came out of the ashes of the goat, and the saints. And that is the battle between the godless civilization and God's kingdom, God's civilization. So there are two battles, and I want you to keep that in mind. That's a simple sketch, because I will come back to it when we are trying to summarize the message of this chapter. Look at what Daniel says in verse 1 and 2. And I think we'll have to go through this verse by verse to make it the story actually come. He says the time in verse 1 and 2, he gives us the time and the place of the vision. He says it was the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. I'm sure you will remember. Now, Daniel chapter 7, it means that chapter 8, this vision comes 2 years after the dream of Daniel chapter 7. And it certainly comes a few years before the story in Daniel chapter 5. You remember Daniel chapter 5. And it is appropriate that he mentioned King Belshazzar here, because what did this King Belshazzar do in Daniel chapter 5? He is the pagan king who committed the first sacrilegious act. He took the cup from Jerusalem temple and he drank it, and by his act brought God's judgment upon him. And more or less God is saying, you haven't seen anything else, because he's going to give a vision of something to happen 300 years later, when even a worse form of sacrilege or abomination will be committed in the glorious land or the Holy Land, in other words, in Jerusalem. So just as Babylon, so this is just a few years before Babylon was about to fall. Just as when Babylon was about to fall, God comes and says to his prophet, in many centuries to come, the Gentiles are going to fight it among themselves, big time, and then turn on the Jewish descendants. Now, that is the summary of chapter 8. He's going to fight it among themselves big time, and then they will turn onto God's people. And this is essentially a vision in chapter 8 in a summary. God is saying it will get worse for God's people. No, it's going to get worse, Daniel. It's going to get worse. God doesn't always tell people the bad news. But I'm sorry, when you go to the valley, you're going to hear gloomy news. And you're going to get victory in the valley, just as you get victory in the mountaintop. But the victory in the valley is of a different color. Here, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear any evil. Daniel 8 is a sort of reality check to God's people. If you were somehow overjoyed by the message of Daniel 7, well, you need to know that Daniel 8 is saying before the triumph happens, things are going to really get tough for God's people. For God's, prepare yourselves, Daniel 8 is saying. And he's giving this message 300 years ahead. He's giving this message, in fact, more than 3,000 years ahead. Prepare for the worst. My brothers and sisters, prepare for the worst. Prepare yourself for the worst, because it's going to get worse before the victory finally comes. So let's look at the first clash, and I'll spend a very quick time talking about the first battle, because that is our interest is more on the second battle. So we have this ram with two horns, and as Gabriel interprets it, is the kingdom Medo-Persian Empire. So it's a confederate civilization, verse 3. It charges from the east, clearly, and east, if you use Jerusalem as your point, then that is east. Charges from the east. Verse 4, it is a conquering civilization. Conquering, it advances in all directions, it says west, north, and south, and conquers lands and provinces. No beast, it says, could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. And then third is a conceited civilization, verse 4b. He did as he pleased. Not only did it not brood any challenge to its power, it answered to no one. It would be an unaccountable civilization. There are some unaccountable kingdoms of this world like that. Unaccountable. And then fourthly, it was a celebrated civilization, 4C. It became great. It became great. Now, think about it. This is a godless civilization, but it is going to defy our expectation. Because we do expect godless civilizations not to be great. We get a bit uncomfortable to see nations that have no place for God, nations that worship the wrong gods, doing so well. I mean, we get a bit disoriented. And even now, for the last 50 years, the politics of the West have been controlled by nations that worship the wrong God. And And our politicians have licked their boots and licked their boots and licked their boots. And it's turning. It's now turning to China. And we are all pointing to China. Well, it became great. Godless civilization can and often become great. They become celebrated. Celebrated. But look at the other civilization that came from the West. We are told that another worldly civilization emerged from the West, and that is more or less a buck or a billy goat, we might say, male goat. Now, by the way, these animals were mascots. They were used as mascots for nations. So they are symbols. Not there is no spiritual element per se in them. Certainly in Daniel 8, it's just being used as symbols, just as some of our soldiers, you know, United States uses, an eagle or falcon or something? Yes, so it is that sort of thing. It's not spiritual element of the animal. It is the mascot of this. So it comes as a goat, and there are evidence that this particular Grecian empire had a goat as a mascot. It came from our west across the face. And it says it was swift civilization. You know, it didn't touch the floor. That's what it means in verse 5, without touching the ground. Very swift. And this prophecy was fulfilled in 336 BC when Alexander the Great, at the tender age of 20, swept across the whole of Mediterranean world from North Africa to India. You know, just whole well-known world at the time. Within 12 years. Just nobody could stand in his face. It was very swift, very swift. But it's not just a swift civilization, verse 5. It's a surreal civilization. It says the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. In other words, it was like a unicorn goat. I mean, unicorns are horses, but it's a very surreal and strange. But one thing we know about unicorns is they have an ability to reinvent themselves. And that is exactly what this civilization is. The Greek Empire has held the whole Western civilization since then. For the last 3,000 years ago, the concepts and the ideas of Aristotle and Socrates and the philosophies that shaped a lot of our politics. I'm not saying it's all bad, but this is the gift of God that has been given to the world, and the world operates with them independent of God. That is a bad aspect, but God's gift is always good. And so you have that sort of civilization ruling the world. But it's also a subjugating civilization. It's very aggressive, verse 6 to 7. It came to the ram with the two horns and ran at him with a powerful wrath and was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one that could rescue the ram from his power. Yeah, Alexander the Great was like that. He was like that. No one could stand before him. And verse 8, it was a successful civilization. Successful. The goat became exceedingly great. No, not just successful, very, very successful. And we see that in our world. Most of the developments that have happened have emerged from the remnants of this Greek Empire that laid the ground for the Romans, the brute force of the Romans, and that has continued to this day. And then finally, it would become a splintered civilization, verse 8. When this civilization was strong, the great horn was broken. And the idea is a sudden, just at the height of its success, it was suddenly cut short, broken, and the kingdom itself broke into four. And indeed, that is what happened when Alexander the Great was at the tender age of 32, was died in Baghdad. And true to the prophecy, his kingdom was divided into four sub-kingdoms. You know, you read this, worldly kingdom live a dog-eat-dog mentality, you know? Dog-eat-dog mentality. We're going to go to the second battle, but I just want to stop here and just 2 minutes, just think about it. You read this part up to verse 8, and you ask yourself, where is God in this? Where is God in this? Now, there's no mention of God per se, and the nations do as they please, and they fight each other. But another question is that, do we have a dog in the fight? This is a term I heard from Donald Trump earlier this week when he was talking about Turkey. The Americans have no dog in the fight. And I haven't heard the term before, but are you familiar with it? Having a dog in the fight. It's like two people are fighting, and then you say, what is it to me? Do Christians have a dog in a fight? Must we care when we see two godless civilizations eating up each other? Does it matter? Well, it must matter. Otherwise, why would God bother to reveal this to Daniel right ahead? It matters. And the reason why it matters, and even though it's not said here because Daniel cannot understand it, we are blessed with hindsight to see what has happened. But for the kind of swift victory of Alexander the Great, that laid a very precious foundation for the rapid spread of the gospel. Because what we know now is that because it was quickly conquered, and with it, the Greek language spread like wildfire in all these lands, and soon the Hebrew Bible was translated, the Hebrew, not being a well-known language in all the world, was translated to Greek, which was known in all the empire. And as the Lord Jesus himself started a ministry in Palestine, soon the Apostle Paul set on the road, and it was all very made possible because the groundwork had been made. No, we have a dog in that fight. We are being called upon to see and understand and discern. Even though God may not be mentioned, it is God preparing the ground for his kingdom. And you and I have a dog in it. Oh no, you and I are the workers of that kingdom. We are the people sent into that kingdom to fight the battles for the kingdom of God. And I say this and challenge you, when you look on your television and you see what is happening in the Middle East, and you see Turkey invading Syria and the Kurds and so forth, and you see one nation attacking each other, ask yourself, what am I as Christian called to be and do? Because God is showing you something. He's showing you what is the Christian supposed to do as a representative of God's civilization. Yours is to pray. Yours is to give. Yours is to give yourself. Yours is to be devoted to make sure that those lands, as much as where you are, receive the gospel. And this is what God is doing. But much more, this prepared the ground. And that is what happened, prepared the ground for the second battle. Let's go straight to the second battle. You know, as a young Christian, we were told that all history is his story. And it comes down back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that exactly is what happens when we come. So let's come back to the clash between the godless civilization. Verse 9. But before I do that, I think I need to give a caveat to explain, because now from verse 9 to 14, it is quite a difficult passage. And most genuine Christians might differ from one another. And so I need to give a caveat. And the problem with the passage, I'm free to say it because Daniel said he didn't understand. But the problem with the passage, and I'll put it in the form of a two-headed question. Is this section of the vision restricted to just a specific time in the ancient world, or there are certain parts which talk about the future? That is a first question which you would have genuine Christians differing about it, the section we're going to do. Those who believe that there is a bit which has to do with the future, and I belong to that category, because the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 spoke about the abomination of desolation, which we met, that phrase that we met in verse 9, and he spoke about it as something in the future. Those who believe it's coming to the future, the next question is, does it refer to the Jews only as an ethnic entity? Or is referring to the church or the kingdom of God made up of Jews and Gentiles? Now, that is not a fortuitous question. What he's trying to say is that, of course, the Israel and Jerusalem will play a prominent role in this, for this second part of the fulfillment. But when it plays that prominent role, is it playing the prominent role as part of God's, as part of the church? Or is playing a prominent role as an isolated entity of ethnic Jews? And people give different answers to that question. But you will see where I stand on that. But obviously, I could change my mind tomorrow. And so I just encourage you, my brothers and sisters, not to be set in your opinion about that. But sisters, I said about this little horn. Sisters, first of all, verse 9a, look at his average beginning. It was just unremarkable beginning. Out of one of them came a little horn. We have seen a few horns already, but this horn, which is about to stand up to God, starts from the ashes of the goat and is described as a little horn at an average beginning. And secondly, his outstanding advancement, verse 9b, it grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And the term glorious land or pleasant land is used all over the Old Testament for Israel and Jerusalem. I mean, Psalm 106, for example, uses that term. So we know, and of course, it's an in language, if you like, social linguistic would teach us. Sometimes you use language that only the people who understand will understand. So it's an in language that he's using, the glorious land. So though this little horn starts unremarkably, it rapidly spreads to the direction of the compass and invades the glorious land. Remember the first battle, they all avoided the glorious land. The first battle between the godless nations, they avoided the glorious land. They go north, south, and west, or no, north, south, and east, isn't it? They avoided talking about going towards the glorious land. So this is the first time the glorious land comes into place. And then thirdly, look at his aggressive arrogance. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. I promise you this was a difficult one. And this is one of the difficult verses. What does the host of heaven mean? Now, one option is that it refers to the saints, believers. Or some people think it refers to the Jewish priests. It depends on, but it certainly talk about believers. And the reason is that, for example, Daniel 12 verse 3 compares believers to celestial bodies or stars of heaven. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And there are passages like that. Jesus himself in Matthew 13:43, the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom forever and ever. So there is this tendency of scripture sometimes using the celestial bodies as a figure of speech for believers. So if the host of heaven refers to believers, then basically he's saying that this person is going to declare holy war on believers. He's going to declare holy war. He doesn't just seek to acquire property and land. It specifically targets believers to overthrow their place and influence in the world. There are others who think that the phrase host of heaven is a sort of, the whole language, the whole verse, is a sort of figure of speech to describe the arrogance of this person. So it's not literally saying he's going to throw down stars, but it's just describing somebody who is so arrogant that he's trying to defy God. And we have precedents for this in Scripture. You are all familiar with Babylon described in Isaiah 14, Lucifer described in Isaiah 14, 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So basically, some think that this is language describing the abominable arrogance, the sacrilegious arrogance of this person talking themselves up. Which of these interpretations are correct? Well, personally, I don't think we need to make a choice, personally. That's what I think. I don't think we need to make a choice because, in the end, both mean the same thing. This political leader will certainly aggressively attack the saints, but is going to do so as part of his arrogance and defiance against God. And this is the thing that some of us need to clearly understand. We are in the, what's the word, the line of fire for people who deny God. Now, it is easy for us to hear that, see that nice, well, gentlemanly Oxford professor on the television appearing to be all objective and very scientific and clinical and talking about evolution and then saying that those who don't teach evolution are leading children astray. And we think, oh, he's very, very clever. He's thinking. No, you, the truth. Those who believe the truth are an obstacle to those who don't want the truth. And so people who defy God will find God's children and aim at them and persecute them. So I personally don't think there is, it's a splitting of hairs to try and say the host of heaven means just believers and therefore it's a different, it's both, I think. There's the both interpretations that I see. Persecution of believers stems from hatred against God. Those who are defiant and arrogant, who do not want to have space of God in their life, they will hate you, except you are not showing it. If you are not showing it, you will not be a threat. Ask yourself, are you a threat to them? Because if you are a threat, if your faith and belief and confidence and devotion and love for the Lord Jesus is evident, you will be hated by people who really, really don't want God anywhere near them. And that's the point. The arrogance and the defiance of this person will lead him to attack believers. More of that in a few minutes' time. And then look at his third action, abominable action, verse 11 to 12. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. The regular burnt offerings was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. Now, again, that phrase, the prince of hosts, is disputed among interpreters. Some think it refers to God or the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a lot of ground for it, including, as you know, Joshua chapter 5, when the commander of the army of hosts who appeared to Joshua. So some think it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is the Lord, then even it means that this person is going to compare himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard of the word Antichrist? Antichrist. That's, I know you've heard of it. It's just a figure of speech. There are others who think it refers to the chief of the angels. I'm not quite sure about that one, because obviously Gabriel is named in the chapter. So why is he not just called Gabriel, but he's called Prince of the Host? And this person, Prince of Hosts, seems to be somebody who is worshipped through the sacrifice that is made. So I think it's more referring to the Lord Jesus than but the point here is not so much who is the Prince of Hosts, it is the actions, the abominable actions of this person. He shall cause, verse 23 to 25, he shall cause fearful destruction. He shall succeed in what he does. Did you get that? He will succeed and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. Deceit will prosper by his cunning. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He will just creep on people and lead them astray. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Even rise up. So I think I am more or less 75% nearer the view that this describes the Lord Jesus. He would be a terrorizing bully who would cause abominations. And then see, fifthly, his apostasy agenda. Verse 12. His apostasy agenda. It will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. In other words, this person is so much opposed to God and his people that he will overthrow God's law and trample on it just in the way that he overthrew the sacrifices. Deceit, falsehood, and apostasy will reign in his stead. Consciences will become singed and black will be called white and truth will be defined differently and lies will be worshipped rather like our time. We now see why he persecutes the saints. It is the other side of the coin. If he hates God, he must persecute the saints. Otherwise, he is under in trouble. It is a defensive mechanism. Why did Cain kill Abel? Why? Because Abel constantly reminded him of the one who loves God and makes sacrifices to God and must be gotten out of the way. Envy and jealousy. Those who stand for the truth will always stand in the way of evil kingdoms and systems, and at the first opportunity will be made to pay for it. You get what I mean by being in a valley? I didn't bring you happy news this morning. But see what he says. It will act and prosper. It will prosper in the lies. Can you imagine that? We tend to think that people who peddle lies will not get very far. We tend to think that we expect that. And often that is what happens. But that's not what always the case. Falsehood can spread like wildfire and apparently win over truth. And then he says, a portion of the stars, the host, will be given over to it. In other words, there will be a big apostasy. A lot of people who are saints will fall over and follow him. It's rather like what we see now all over our world. Now, finally, sixthly, look at this anticlimactic annihilation, verse 25. He shall be broken, but by no human hand. Isn't that a surprise? This arrogant, this boastful person who challenges God's people, this person who defies God and stands him in the face, this person who throws truth to the ground, his end will be as ignominious as his beginning. All of a sudden, boom, broken. Shut off. Shut up. Completely neutralized. Exactly by who? Well, look at what he says in verse 25. By no human hand. By no human hand. You know, you can look at it two ways. Negatively, it means no human being will be able to defeat him. No human, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not carnal. No carnal weapons will defeat such a person. No human hands. But positively, it will take superhuman forces to bring him to his end. Evil will not triumph over good forever. Darkness will not win the war. Satan and his demons will not be in control forever. The valley will not be gloomy forever. There will be sunshine one of these days. But for the meantime, we will have to learn to walk in the darkness of the valley. He will be broken. Mark this, God will triumph. I'm sure you want me to say, who is the horn then? Who is the horn? Now, I think I've said this before, and by the way, some of this has already been intimated already. You remember Daniel chapter 2, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw? And of course, Mid-Persia was the bronze. And then we've seen Daniel chapter 7, the lopsided bear, Mid-Persia. And then you remember the stone that crashed and grounded. And each time I've said, I think there is a multiple fulfillment of this vision or this interpretation. We know for certainty that a certain military leader, a Syrian, by the way, called Antiochus IV, in 160 BC, did a lot of this that has been prophesied. Now, he came from one of the four kings. You remember the Alexander the Great defeated, and there are four kings. And one of them who was in charge of Syria and what is now called Palestine at the top end, he came from the descendants and Antiochus IV. So he fulfilled a lot of this, but not everything was fulfilled. And there's no point trying to point out which bits haven't been fulfilled and so forth. We know that the Romans under Titus did some of the things. They went into the temple in Jerusalem and trampled upon it, crashed it, trampled upon it, and there the sacrifices ceased. We know that some centuries later, Islam invaded the Holy Land. And even now, it is there. And so there has been multiple fulfillment of this. And there are people who genuinely, Christians, who believe there is only single fulfillment for prophecy. And for those, they will say Antiochus, and then that is it. And that served a very specific purpose. It teaches us about God's foreknowledge. It teaches us about history and so forth. There are people who believe that. But I am one of those who are persuaded that there are still bits which will be fulfilled in the Antichrist. The Antichrist. So what we've seen is the Antichrist. The ultimate person who will fulfill this prophecy is the person who will be Antichrist. I want to complete by just bringing all this together and just raise some, a couple of points really. I want to first say to you, my brothers and sisters, did you know that these two battles are going on right now? These two battles, the worldly civilizations are fighting each other. Turn on your television and you see it. Read your newspaper. They are fighting for land. They are fighting for property. They are eating dog all the time. And as I've challenged you, God, you have a dog in it. Because they always lay the ground for the expansion of the kingdom, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord says there will be wars and rumors of wars, this is what he means. They all lay the ground for his coming. Prepare. You have a dog in it. You've got to pray. You've got to contribute. You've got to give what you have to for the kingdom. The reason for which God has placed predictive prophecy, and this is predictive prophecy in the Bible, so that believers will know their times and prepare themselves to fulfill their task and calling in those times. Let this shape your prayer. God is preparing the ground for the grand and final battle. And those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, prepare themselves for the day. But secondly, as I said, there is this second battle going on. The battle between the godless civilization and God's civilization, between error and truth. This battle is in full range. We are still at its beginning, but it's going to at stake in this battle. It's not just your safety, you know? And sometimes it is right for us to pray for Christians who are persecuted. And it is right. But bodily safety is not just at stake. Truth is at stake. The truth of the Word of God. And the aim of this godless civilization is to do what? Bring down the truth and trample upon it. At stake is this battle. Apostasy will be and is already one of the chief weapons of this godless civilization. And how so many of our brothers and sisters are losing their way. Here in our land. Here in our land. Turning their backs on the Lord. You know, say a portion of the host will be given to. There are people who have just watered down the faith in order to fit in with this godless civilization. We have had, you know, churches that years ago, we are talking of, you know, not more than a century. Methodism swept Lincolnshire. And now we are having this same Methodist church in the UK enacting laws that patently, evidently, black and white, comes against the truth. The war is joined. The war is joined. But don't be surprised. That is what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24. False Christ, false prophets will arise. And sometimes we are surprised by that. False prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Oh, stand firm, my brothers and sisters. Stand firm. You are in the line of fire. And it's time for us to stand firm, know where we stand. Please, please, please don't fall for the devil's lies. Don't fall for the deceiver's lies. Be vigilant and alert against the devil's attack. And finally, let's stand. This prophecy is to prepare you and I. I spoke about the valley and the mountain and the valley. And I said there are two forms of victory. And I want to challenge you, my brothers and sisters, get used to the victory in the valley. Because you will still triumph in the valley. Get used to the victory in the valley. Don't just expect the victory on the hilltop. Get used to the victory in the valley. Because the saints is their portion. It's a challenging message that God has given me recently also. Victory, believers become victorious. One of my students was doing a prayer. Perhaps I should give credit to him. You know, student was doing a research about the tribulation, and he raised the question, what is the relationship between tribulation and victory in Revelation 12? That's mouth-watering stuff. So he did a research, and as I read it, he did. Obviously, students sometimes can't see what I am seeing. And as I read it, he raised a very interesting question. Victory and tribulation, which one do you expect to come first? It's not a trick question. You expect tribulation to come and then victory, isn't it? No. You become victorious at the end of tribulation. But you read Revelation 12, it's the other way around. Victory comes before tribulation. And so he's raised the question, what is the relationship? And then I was reading his thesis. I had an aha moment, you know? The victory in tribulation go in tandem. It go in tandem. It starts from the victory of the Lord. You know, so there's war in heaven, and then the devil, the dragon, is thrown onto the ground, and the children of God triumph. And it is out of that triumph that they enter that tribulation. And then at the end, it is even better. So the tribulation only served to unveil their victory. And I saw that and said, so I wrote it down. You know, brother, this is the only sentence I've enjoyed. Make it better, because this is the point. Because I never thought about it that way. the valley. Get used to the victory in the valley. May the Lord bless us, all of us, and may he give us this sort of assurance that a victory is not only mountaintop victory, but valley victory also. And that's even more precious, you know? Amen.